Now, the wonder of God becoming a man has long fascinated all kinds of people, isn't it, throughout the years. It's a thing that's unique to Christianity, isn't it? There's no other religion, as far as I'm aware, that believes that God became a man without losing anything of his godness and without lacking anything in his humanity. I don't believe there's a religion on earth that teaches that. That is our unique, aspect to Christianity, one of them, that the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took to himself the flesh of a human being. He retained his full deity and lacked nothing of our humanity. And that wonder has fascinated painters, writers, musicians across the centuries. If you were alive in 1995, and if you were old enough to listen to music, you might have heard a song by Joan Osborne that said this: "If God had a name, what would it be? Remember this one? And would you call it to his face? If you were faced with him in all his glory, what would you ask him if you just had one question?" And the chorus went, "What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home." Well, so far in our studies in Hebrews, we've seen the author is warning his kind of mainly Jewish readers or hearers not to retreat back into Judaism. Persecution for following Christ was making this an attractive option. And he's encouraging them, as we've seen, to see that Jesus is better. That's my three-word summary of Hebrews. Well, let's make it six. Jesus is better. Don't forget it. Right? That's our summary of the book of Hebrews. And that's what his burden has been. We've seen in chapter 1, right at the beginning, that Jesus is the ultimate self-disclosure of God. He is the final word. We've seen also that he's our perfect priest there chapter 1, verse 3b. He sat down after he'd made purification for sins. He's our perfect priest. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that he is the just king. You see, Jesus meets all our needs. He's the God we need to worship. He's the priest we need to cleanse us from our sin. And he's the king we need to rule us. And the writer's main point from about chapter 1, verse 4, up until right through chapter 2, has been to show us how Jesus is better than angels. And last week, we finally understood why he was making that point. You see, if Jesus is the greater messenger, he brings a greater message. See, the angels brought the law. The law pointed towards salvation, but Jesus brings a message that actually saves. That's why Jesus is better. Well, that's not why he's better. That's why his message is better. And that's why God entrusted his greater message to a greater messenger. And the warning then for us all is that we must pay the most careful attention to this greater message that actually saves. To ignore it or to drift from it is to put ourselves in eternal danger. And the verses we're thinking about this morning obviously follow on from that. Now, see if you can follow this kind of train of thought. I think this will be helpful. You see, if Jesus, you might think, is the greater messenger who brings the greater message, how come his life didn't look that great? According to the world, Jesus was a man and not a very successful one. From the world's point of view, he was just one of us. Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. You know, Joan Osborne could have been born back then, couldn't she? Not that she wrote it, she just sang it. But that's not the point. The point is, Jesus was just like one of us. And it might be this perspective of Jews at that time and the people he was writing to have meant that from the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, he's always talked about the Son in the most exalted terms, hasn't he? He's called him the eternal Son, the radiance of God's glory, the royal Son, God no less, the forever King. And finally, in chapter 2, verse 9, we see the first instance of the name of Jesus. See, Jesus was not just a slob like one of us. That's his point. He was the eternal Son of God, God himself, who took to himself flesh. And that's what these verses are about this morning. You see, this is really a sermon within a sermon in this letter of Hebrews. It's just an exposition of Psalm 8, really. That's what we've got before us this morning. And he's highlighting his humiliation, his taking on flesh, his becoming a human being. That's the big idea in our verses this morning. Let me give you a one-sentence summary. In Jesus, the eternal Son took on full humanity. We might say he became one of us. He lived like us. He died like us. Just before we get into the detail, let's have like a bird's eye view. Let's have a little scan of those things. He became like one of us. He lived like us. He died like us. Look at verse 9. Jesus was made lower than the angels, you see. He was made like us. In verse 11, it says he calls us brothers and sisters. He's made like one of us. Verse 14, he too shared in their humanity. In verse 16, it talks about Abraham's descendants. Jesus is one of them. Verse 17 talks about the fact that he was made like them. You see, we can't get away from the fact that he became one of us and he lived like us. In verse 9 again, verse 17, he became fully human in every way. Verse 18, he himself suffered and was tempted. See, he became one of us, he lived like us, he died just like us. Verse 9, he suffered death, he tasted death. Verse 10, he suffered. Verse 14, talks about his death. He became like us. He lived like us. He died like us. And the question I want us to think about this morning is why? Why? Why did he do that? Why was the incarnation necessary? Why was the incarnation, including death, necessary for Jesus? Well, let me point out four things that I think this passage teaches us about what Jesus achieved through his incarnation unto death. So when I use the word incarnation, I just mean the whole thing. He became a man, he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, that kind of thing. The whole package, incarnation unto death. And the first thing we see is that in his incarnation, Jesus fulfilled God's destiny for humankind. He shared our humanity, we might say, to achieve what humanity was meant to achieve, but failed to achieve. Look there in verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man, that you care for him, for them." It's a bit confusing because in the... don't worry about it. So let's just read that again. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man, that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. And you'll see in some footnotes a little bit later, I think, yeah, where every time it says them, in the original, it's him, because it's talking about what is man, that you're mindful of him, a son of man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Our version of the NIV has a preoccupation with making everything kind of general and all-inclusive, which has its merits. And it certainly does here, because this is what Jesus is talking about. This is what the psalmist is talking about. He's not talking about a man particularly. He's talking about mankind. What is mankind that you care for him? Well, Psalm 8 is a great psalm. I don't know if you've read it recently. Well, we did earlier, didn't we? Maybe you could read it again later. It's a celebration of the creative work of the Lord. It starts like this. You have set, just before verse 4, it says, "You have set your glory in the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them." You see, the psalmist is amazed at all the things that God has created, that human beings are at the climax of everything he has created. I don't know if you've stood at the bottom of a mountain or you've had some other experience. You can't help but share these sentiments, can you? As you've, maybe we've spent in the summer several hours traversing along roads up mountains. And it makes you feel a little bit like ants trying to get to the top of a tree, you know, and you feel so small as you look up and as you're surrounded by huge mountains. Or maybe you look up into the night sky when there's no light pollution and you see uncountable stars, and it makes you feel perhaps like a grain of sand on the beach. And yet God is mindful of those people he has made. In fact, he cares for them. In fact, he has crowned them with glory and honour, and put everything under their feet. But as I say those words, perhaps there's a tension in your mind, because you're thinking, well, that's great, that's what it says, that's not how it feels. And I think that's the point. So when you do stand and you're in awe of creation, and you feel so small, you realise that glory and honour does not describe the whole experience of our life, does it? As you walk around the street, as you work in the garden, as you do your housework, it doesn't feel like you are the glory, you're crowned with glory and honour. You see, the plan seems to have been spoilt. And that's where the writer goes on in verse 8. He says, "In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them." So in our experience, we see wild animals, we see the earth and the natural elements resisting all our efforts to control them. Okay, so we can tame animals, we can kind of put them in a zoo, and we can dig the ground over once a year and get rid of the weeds and that kind of stuff. But is that really what God had in mind? I think it's a pale reflection, isn't it, of what God had in mind when he created human beings to rule and be crowned with glory and honour. Something has gone wrong. See, every time you consult the weather forecast, you're just confirming this truth. You know, we can predict the weather. Sometimes we can even get it right. We can adapt to the weather. But we can't control it, can we? Quite the opposite. It controls us. We're subject to it. It dictates what we pack for holiday or what clothes you wear. I've put on an extra few clothes this morning because it was so cold. It dictates in some countries how they build houses. It dictates us. We do not see the weather subjected to us, do we? We don't see everything subjected to us. You see, Psalm 8 is a celebration of creation, but creation has been marred by sin. Glory and honour are not our whole present experience because of sin. Instead of ruling creation, we are in many ways ruled by it. And of course, death is the ultimate example, isn't it? Even trees can last hundreds of years and outlive us by many. We get 90 or 100 if we're lucky, or whatever, unlucky maybe, we think. Something has gone wrong, hasn't it? The plan, it appears, has been spoiled. But then, enter verse 9 and Jesus. See, we do, if we don't see it subject to us, we do see Jesus. Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour. You see, Jesus became a human being. He took on human flesh. He was made lower than the angels, but only for a time. Now, he is crowned with glory and honour. We've already seen this, haven't we, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. talks about Jesus when he'd finished his work of purification, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He's been crowned. He sat down next to the King God in heaven. And then verses 5 onwards, we talk to a celebration about how Jesus became son, which means became a king. He was coronated, he was crowned. This was his coronation. And verse 13 of chapter 1 talks about Jesus and says, to whom of the angels did I say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? See, Jesus is now, right at this moment, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus has become what we were meant to be. He has become what we were destined to become. Jesus has done what no other human being has been able or could ever be able to do. He is crowned with glory and honor. Now, this life is full of frustrations, isn't it? There's not enough time to do all the things we want to do. The house just keeps getting untidy. Our dishes keep getting dirty. We can't keep on top of the washing. The garden keeps getting overgrown. The weeds just keep coming. There's always more DIY to do. Life and work is just full of frustration. There aren't enough hours in the day to write my essays or to type up whatever I have to do. Don't write nowadays, do we? There isn't enough time. Life is full of frustrations. And on top of all of that, at the end of the day, we die. That's the experience, isn't it, of living in this world sometimes. Jesus, too, lived in this world, full of frustrations and disappointments. He lived our life. He even suffered our death. But his death became the means by which he was crowned with glory. Verse 9, because he suffered death, he became crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You see, it's because he tasted death for everyone that his death brought him to glory. Well, I don't know about you, but I think that fills me with great hope. Because although this world is full of frustrations, there is a human being right now who has realized the plan of God for their life, and who is sat crowned with glory and honor. That gives us hope, doesn't it? One writer says, the role ascribed to human beings in creation, which Psalm 8 reaffirms, has now been realized in Jesus Christ. There is a human being in heaven with flesh and blood that's like yours, apart from more real than yours, with real flesh and blood, the way God has made it. A resurrected body, a new body, the same but different. He sat right now in heaven, ruling, reigning. He's more real than Queen Elizabeth II and any other leader, any other king or queen you might wish to point to. And his experience of real is more real than ours too. That gives us hope, doesn't it? But it also gives us dignity, doesn't it? See the dignity there is of being made in God's image. See, if you're a human being this morning, and I think we all are, if you're a human being this morning, you're made in God's image, and your destiny is to rule the world. Okay, now that's not just kind of like some funny fiction story. That's the Bible truth. You were made to rule the world. You are destined to rule the world, because you are made in God's image. Now, human life today is becoming cheap, isn't it? We can discard of it quite casually. We abort babies quickly. We dispose of people who are beyond their kind of use. We destroy brutally in war. But, you know, it's not saying that, you know, there's a subset of humanity which is really special that's made to rule God, to rule the world forever. Now, if you're a human being, no matter what state you're in, then God's destiny for human beings is to rule forever. We need to uphold, don't we, the sanctity of life that God has given every human being, no matter who they are and what they look like or what's wrong with them, are made in the image of God. A marred image, but the image of God, and was made with a destiny of ruling the world eternally. Well, that's the first point and the longest one. The second point moves us on. You see, we've seen that the eternal Son took on flesh so he could fulfill God's purpose for us. He did what we could not do. But the question I have then is, well, how is that good news for me? Okay, well done, Jesus. Great. Brilliant. That's excellent. I can look at Jesus and I can see him on heaven. How does that help me down here? I don't know if you've been in the presence of greatness. Yesterday we went to something, we heard some musicians play, and I sat there watching these guitar players thinking, I want to be like that. They were brilliant, but you know, that doesn't help me, it just makes me feel rubbish about myself. So how can I get there? That's my question. Frustration, isn't it? This is what I'm on the world. Well, my destiny, you see, is to be the best guitar player in heaven. It's not really. You see, here's the point. The second point is this, that Jesus' incarnation not only made him fulfill God's purpose for us, his incarnation qualified him to make us holy and to bring us to glory. That's why he did it. He did it to bring us to glory. He's not just sat there thinking, see, I could do it. What's the problem? No, he did it to bring us to glory. Verse 10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. See, at the end of verse 9, we learn that Jesus became so fully like one of us that he even tasted death. But Jesus wasn't deserving of death, was he? He'd done nothing wrong. Why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't he have just lived the life we were meant to live? Why was the death of Jesus necessary? Well, verse 10 tells us this. It was fitting. It was appropriate, we might say. It was necessary, in fact, that Jesus should suffer death. You see, it was death. It was his death that qualified him to bring us glory. Through his death, we read, Jesus was made perfect. Now, in my explanation of that phrase, made perfect, I'm calling it qualified him. So let me qualify why I've said qualified him. Because to say that Jesus was made perfect does not imply that he was less than perfect before he died, in the sense of morally perfect. He was sinless, okay? So he wasn't morally deficient. But he was made perfect in the sense that it was his death that qualified him to be our Saviour. Now, at the time the New Testament was written, there was a widely used Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay, it's called the Septuagint. It was written a couple of hundred years before Jesus was born. And we get lots of understanding about Greek words in the New Testament because of what they were written to translate in the Old Testament. And this word, made perfect, is used in the translation of Exodus 22:26. And in those verses, it's talking about the ordination of priests. And in English, the NIV renders this word ordain. So the ram in Exodus 22 is called the ram for the ordination. Or we might translate it, if we wanted to, for our purposes this morning, the ram for the perfection. Ordination. It's about ordaining. So Jesus was ordained through his death. That was the ordaining moment, the qualifying moment, for him to be our Saviour. He experienced the death that we have to die, and so was qualified to be our Saviour. There are a couple of pictures here that the writer uses to kind of rub this in a bit. Firstly, the idea of a pioneer. Now, I understand that if you've got an old NIV, it might say the author of our salvation. Nowadays, most translations have something like a pioneer. Now, a pioneer, according to the Oxford Online Dictionary, is someone who's among the first to explore or settle in a new country or an area. It's originally a military term. Pioneers were foot soldiers. They made the way for the army. They cleared the way for the army to come through. When construction firms are preparing to build a new estate, one of the first things they do is a clearance job, isn't it? They clear the ground, ready for the building, and they clear the approach. They tarmac a new road and put a roundabout right where, you know, it's really annoying, isn't it, with traffic lights and everything. But the point is, they're making the way for thousands of lorries to descend, to come in and build it. They make the way. And although that's a negative image, especially if you live in Coombe Down right now, that's the image that Jesus, through his death, has cleared the way. He's got the tarmac out, and he's cleared the way for the through his death for his people to reach their destiny as the rulers of the world. You see, death entered the world because of sin, right? And death frustrates the human beings from ruling the world as God had originally ordained. And so Jesus had to die. He had to become like us in order to die, to smash through the roadblock of death. Jesus has gone ahead to a new country. It's actually a home. He's actually gone to our actual home to open the way for us. So he's a pioneer. He's also our big brother. Just the other image we've got here in the image of family. His death was necessary because we're of the same family, verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. It's not that there's no difference between Jesus and us. You know, he's the one who makes holy. We're the one who are made holy. He's the holy maker. We're the holy made. There's no difference between us. He's like our big brother. He's like, you know, the big brother that we really, really wanted. That's him. He identified with his brothers and sisters. And he then quotes Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8 to make his point. And sometimes it can seem like the writer of the Hebrews has picked out random any bit of the Old Testament that has the word brother or sister in it to make his point. But that's not actually the case, as you won't be surprised to hear. If you look at Psalm 22, Psalm 22 shares many of the same themes as this part of Hebrews. Psalm 22 is the words of a sufferer looking to the Lord for deliverance, one who's facing death. This was the psalm that Jesus quoted as he died on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 22 ends with a promise of the Lord's worldwide rule. And in the verses he quotes here, the sufferer anticipates a time of rejoicing in the Lord's salvation when his suffering is over. And he sat there with his brothers and sisters in the assembly, and he's going to declare God's name to them, to his brothers and sisters. See, the quotations then from Isaiah go a little bit further. See, although Jesus shared our death, he had confidence that God would rescue him from death. But the victory for which Jesus trusts God is not just his. It's not his alone. It also belonged to the children God had given him, his brothers and sisters. You know, perhaps you've been at a football match or some other kind of match of some description, and you know, one person on the team scores, and suddenly half the stadium erupts in applause. Why is that? Because in some way, the glory of that one person scoring the goal is a glory that's shared by all their supporters. It's then a glory by association, isn't it? This one person has gone and achieved glory for him, but also for the team and for all their supporters. And it's a bit like that with Jesus. He's gone, he's shared our death, but he's been victorious from death. He trusted in God to raise him from the dead. And he's now seated in glory. And we too can have confidence in the face of death. See, in his death, Jesus shows us how to die with the hope the certain hope of rescue. Yeah, there are some frustrations with being a younger brother. You know, younger brothers get to see their older brothers driving first and doing all the funny, fun things that, you know, older people can do. But, you know, there are some benefits too. You know, they're the ones who are first to go to school and they're the ones who first have to go in secondary school or whatever else it is. They pave the way, don't they? You can look at them, you can see they've survived, and it gives you hope. If you've got an older brother, you'll know what I mean. If you are an older brother, you'll know what I mean. See, in all other religions, you know, suffering is due to sin and greed, isn't it? And desire, that wrong desire. And it's unthinkable that God would suffer. You know, Jesus is one who suffered and died for us. He fully identified with us. He's become our pioneer. He's our older brother. He knows the frustrations of life. He gets what it's like to live our life. He gets what it's like to face our death. And he survived. And he survived. Well, we've seen that by his incarnation and death, Jesus fulfilled God's purpose for mankind. We've seen that through his incarnation unto death, that Jesus brings us to glory. He's shown us the way through death to our destiny. But I have another question, and that is this. How could Jesus have such confidence in the face of death? How could he have that confidence? What was the basis for his confidence? How could he say, in the face of death, I will put my trust in him? Well, I think, thirdly, we can see that through his incarnation and death, he defeated the devil and frees us from the fear of death. Look at verse 14 with me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. See, the devil is pictured here as the one who has authority over death. But as one commentator puts it, the devil did not possess control over death inherently, but he gained his power when he seduced humankind to rebel against God. See, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God, God's plans for humanity to rule the world were seemingly frustrated. Death came into the world and would forever separate human beings from God's plans for them. But John Owen writes this. Is it alive in the 17th century? Or maybe it's the 18th, I can't remember. 18th, I think. All of Satan's power over death was founded on sin. The obligation of the sinner to death gave Satan his power. If this obligation was removed, Satan's power would also be taken away. And that's the very thing that Jesus did. The devil holds the power of death, but death could not hold Jesus. God raised him from the dead. The one who has the power of death is dethroned through the death of Jesus. That's a quote from Thomas Schreiner. The one who has the power of death, that's the devil, is dethroned through the death of Jesus. He also writes this, in every moment of happiness, death is our dark shadow, reminding us that our joy is short-lived. Isn't that true for everyone who lives in this world? Isn't death the dark shadow, reminding us even in our joy that our joy is short-lived? But you know, as Christians, there is a different perspective. That is no longer the whole story. We no longer need to fear death. Death is powerless to separate us from God. Death is powerless to prevent us from fulfilling God's destiny for us. In fact, it becomes the door. It becomes like the escalator to us fulfilling it. And how do we know that? Because Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension prove it. Don't you love the line we sang in this song? One with the Father, Ancient of Days, through the Spirit who clothes faith with certainty. Honour and blessing, glory and praise to the King, crowned with power and authority. Well, that's Jesus. And we are raised with him. Death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered. And we shall reign with him. We're going to fulfill our destiny. For he lives. Christ is risen from the dead. And again, we might think, well, that's okay for Jesus. He was sinless. How about us? How does Jesus' death break the power of death in my life? How does Jesus' death and his breaking the power of death in his life, because he was sinless, right? Death couldn't hold him. But how does his death break the power of sin over me? How can I have that confidence? I still sin. We've seen that Jesus took on flesh to fulfill God's original purpose for mankind. We've seen that he brings us to glory. His death has defeated the devil and frees us from the fear of death. But how can we be free from the fear of our death? Because, fourthly, his death atones for the sins of his people. His death atones for the sins of his people. That's why he had to become a man. Verse 16, for surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You know, if Jesus had needed or had wanted to help angels, he'd have become an angel. But he didn't. He became a descendant of a man, Abraham. Now, at this point, you might have thought he might have said Adam. That would have made more sense. Surely he's been talking about mankind. So surely Jesus would have become like Adam. And of course he did. But his point really is not that his death achieves God's purposes for the whole of mankind without distinction. Jesus' death achieves the purposes for humankind, for those who are children of Abraham. See, Abraham becomes, in the New Testament, the father of all who believe in Jesus. One people of God, made up of people who are Jews who believe in Jesus, or who were in the Old Covenant, who were faithful believers, and people who look to Jesus in the New Testament are called children of Abraham, one people of God. Jesus became a human child of God to save children of God, his brothers and sisters. And how does he do it? Because his sinless death atoned for our sins. The high priest in the temple was the one who once a year, every year, sacrificed an animal and carried its blood through a thick curtain into the most holy place. Only the high priest was allowed in there, and only once a year, because it represented the holy presence of God. The curtain was like a big no-entry sign. You can't go in, but once a year, God allowed one person to go in to make atonement by blood. And atonement, as we thought earlier, means what it spells, at one meant. God and sinners were reconciled, brought together again through this blood sacrifice. But Jesus, you see, being both human and yet sinless, was both merciful and faithful. He was merciful in that he knew exactly what it was like to be a human. He was fully human. And yet he was faithful because he was totally sinless. In his humanity, he suffered and was tempted. And there he was able to help us who are tempted. So it says in verse 18. And he helps us by making atonement for us. Not by the blood of animals, which couldn't take away sin, actually, but by his own blood, his innocent blood, his death atoned for our sin. That's why he had to become flesh. That's why he had to become like us, even unto death. Why did God become one of us? Why the incarnation? Why the incarnation right up to death? Because in his humanity, even unto death, Jesus atones for our sins. We now die, but we no longer die for our sin. The connection between sin and death is broken. The devil has been disarmed. We can face our own death with the same confidence that Jesus faced his death, our big brother, our pioneer who has gone before us, Jesus who trusted God for deliverance and who now reigns in glory and honor. Because of Jesus' humanity unto death, death no longer stands in the way of God's people and God's purposes for God's people. We will rule the world with Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his full humanity and his atoning death. And the challenge facing us this morning, as with the Hebrews, the people who are hearing this letter, is are we paying the most careful attention to this gospel? Are you paying the most careful attention? You see, the only alternative is to die in our sin, to be forever cut off from the purposes of God, to live our life now in fear of death under the power of the devil. Only Jesus can free us from that. That's why Jesus is better.